Well, friends, good morning and happy Lord's Day to you. I'm recording this for you for July 5th. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, because while words are certainly important, sometimes we need a clear visual image to really drive home for us the truth of those words. And so I just want you to keep that in mind this morning as we continue in our study of Mark's gospel. I want to look with you today at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. So please do grab a Bible and have this passage open in front of you. Again, it's Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. We've been taking our time working our way through this opening chapter of Mark. And as we've been doing so, we've largely been reflecting on the identity and mission of Jesus. Last week in particular, we were wrestling with the question, why did Jesus come? What was his mission? What was he really all about? And one of the things that I said is that he wasn't primarily about doing miracles. That's not why he came. In fact, most of the time, Jesus only does a miracle out of a special request. In other words, he doesn't go out looking to perform miracles. He's not a miracle worker in that sense. Rather, Jesus goes out looking to teach about the kingdom of God, and then only in response to some need or other does he at times then provide a miracle. And so really, Mark's great concern is to show us that the Jesus who performed mighty acts is the Jesus who's preeminently the teacher. Okay, so that's the focus. But again, sometimes a picture, a miraculous healing, can be worth a thousand words. And I think that's particularly the case here as we look at the end of Mark chapter 1. Now, what we have before us here today is a very revealing story about who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he's all about. Because this is a story about a man in desperate need. It's also a story about the compassion of Jesus in response to that need. It's furthermore a story about the sufficiency of Jesus to meet that need. And finally, it's a story that reveals that there's actually more to the story than immediately meets the eye. So let me read through this passage, and then I'll pray for us. So again, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that as I record this and as people listen to it, Lord, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We pray that your spirit would teach us. And we pray that as a result of reflecting on your word here together this morning, that you would help us to love Jesus more than we do. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, as we look at these verses here this morning, you'll notice that Mark doesn't give us much context for this story. All we know is that a man with leprosy begs Jesus to make him clean. And so this is a story about a man in desperate need, because that's exactly what a leper was in biblical times. Now, of course, when the Bible speaks of leprosy, it's not always necessarily referring to what we probably think of today as leprosy proper, or Hansen's disease, as it's technically called. There were actually a whole host of various skin diseases that would cause someone to be identified as a leper. But certainly in its worst form, it was a debilitating and disfiguring disease. And perhaps even worse than its physical effects was the stigma that was attached to it. And you can probably think of diseases in our own lifetime that have carried a certain stigma and even superstition with them. In fact, it's interesting, there's been some of that kind of stigma even attached to this novel coronavirus. At the end of May, the New York Times ran an article with the headline, "They beat the virus, now they feel like outcasts." And then the article went on to say that some people who have survived the coronavirus describe being shunned by relatives and friends rather than being celebrated. Well, the same was true of leprosy to an even worse extent, because a leper in Jewish religious life was someone who was considered unclean. That means physically unclean, ritually unclean, and often that meant spiritually and morally unclean. In fact, with the exception of death, the greatest of all the uncleannesses in the Old Testament is leprosy. And the social ramifications of that great uncleanness were huge. In that leprosy was the only disease which required a person to be completely cut off from the community, cut off from the social and religious life of the community, and therefore cut off from both people and from God himself. Now, the reason for this was in part due to the physical fear that the leprosy was contagious, and so there couldn't be any physical contact with a leper. There were severe and perhaps understandable health concerns. But even more than that was the consistently held belief by many rabbis that the leper was a recipient of divine punishment. And of course, those rabbis who believed that had some historical biblical precedent for this. You could just read Numbers chapter 12 and 2 Chronicles 26 to see how leprosy at times was indeed part of God's divine punishment. And so it was viewed that the leper was a leper because of some sin in his life for which he was being punished. And given how severe they viewed leprosy to be, you could imagine how severe they viewed the sin behind the leprosy to be. Therefore, to be a leper wasn't just to have an illness. It was, in the words of one commentator, a sentence carried out by the community. And you can feel the force of this sentence, I think, in Leviticus chapter 13, which lays out many of the laws in the Old Testament regarding leprosy. Listen to what Leviticus 13 says at one point. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay, so not only was the leper cut off, but if there was even a chance that he might come anywhere near anyone, he had to make himself as repugnant as possible in order to keep people away. Because it was a miserable life. No job, no hobbies, no human touch, no family, no friends, no church, no worshiping community, just a walking corpse. That's how lepers were referred to. They were the walking dead. There was no cure, no hope. They were as good as dead. And in Mark 1, you can clearly see this particular leper's desperation. Right? He comes to Jesus, breaking all law and custom, and he kneels before him. He throws his face down to the ground, and he begs Jesus to cleanse him. And do notice that the request is to be cleansed, not healed. Because again, that's the view. Leprosy requires far more than just physical healing. It requires a deep cleansing. We should also notice the way that this man frames the request, because I think it's a request showing humility and trust. The man doesn't seem to doubt Jesus's power, which is remarkable in itself, as we'll see in a minute. He just simply wonders if Jesus is willing to cleanse him. Right? If you choose, you can make me clean. Okay, so the man knows his need. How could he not? He knows he's desperate, and so he begs Jesus to please help if you choose, he says. And friends, what that is true Christian humility. Now, that's the type of humility that makes calling out to Jesus both necessary and possible. I've often quoted the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who inaccurately defined humility by using the image of a trodden worm. And he said, the trodden worm curls up, thus it reduces its chances of being trodden upon again. But friends, Nietzsche there didn't understand Christian humility very well. A true Christian humility shows us our need, causes us to acknowledge our need, and then instead of curling up like a worm underfoot, it moves us to cry out and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a story about a man who knew his desperate need and humbled himself according to that desperate need. But it's also a story about the compassion of Jesus to meet that need. So in response to this man's daring yet humble request, Jesus does the absolute unthinkable. He reaches out and he touches the leprous man. Okay, the one thing you're never supposed to do with a leper. Verse 41, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And you can easily imagine that in that touch, Jesus began to reverse the horrible years of isolation for that man. There's a kindness in that touch. And indeed, we're told that Jesus did so because he was moved with pity. He was filled with compassion. And then Jesus follows up his actions with the compassionate words, saying to the man, "I will be clean." And so friends, let's be clear. Jesus wasn't a stoic. Jesus wasn't someone who just sort of unfeelingly went through the motions of his mission and thus was never affected by any of the circumstances around him. No, he was moved at times. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Jesus' emotions, but it's clear that he was a man of passionate feeling. And so, for example, over in Mark chapter 6, we read of Jesus again being filled with compassion because the people are like sheep without a shepherd. They have no one to care for them. And no one to teach them and lay down their life for them. And that moves Jesus. And then later, as he's soon headed to the cross, he weeps over the fallenness of Jerusalem. He longs for it to be healed and restored. And so he weeps. Now, Jesus was a man of deep compassion. And friends, that's important for us because the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still today moved and filled with compassion. And you can be sure tomorrow you'll be moved and filled with compassion when you come to him with your need. Listen to how J.C. Ryle rightly rejoices in this wonderful truth. Ryle writes this. He says, "Always the same. It is this which gives such value to the Gospels in which our Lord's history is told. We are not reading there the life and sayings of one fickle and changeable like ourselves, but the life and sayings of a Redeemer who is now what he was then. We tell you confidently that all that love and gentleness and compassion and long-suffering and tender-heartedness which you may see there in your Lord and Savior's character are placed before you that you may understand the character of him from whom alone we receive forgiveness, and to whom alone your prayer must be made. And we say this because we know he is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, not only should that be an encouragement to us, but if Jesus is the image of what it means to be truly human, and if, as Christians, we are being transformed into his image, then, friends, a sign of Christian maturity isn't becoming stoic to the pain and suffering of this world. It is rather to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Part of what we put on in the new life that God gives us in Christ is a compassionate heart. During this time of COVID-19, I've been doing some reading on other times in history when there have been similar health crises. And I've been particularly reading about some of the epidemics in the Roman Empire in the second and third century. And that, of course, was a time when Christianity was new within the Roman Empire. And one sociologist has made the point that part of what led to Christianity's increasing rise within the empire was the way that Christians responded during these epidemics. These early epidemics caused significant death and distress, and some of the most detailed reporting of them comes from Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, where he reports the contagious nature of the disease and how that was, that contagious nature was recognized by people. And so people were afraid to visit each other because they knew it was contagious. And so as a result, he reports this. He says, people died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. The bodies of the dying were heaped one on top of the other, and half-dead creatures could be seen staggering about in the streets or flocking around the fountains in their desire for water. The temples in which they took up their quarters were full of the dead bodies of people who had died inside them. For the catastrophe was so overwhelming that men, not knowing what would happen next to them, became indifferent to every rule of religion or of law. And as a result of this kind of typical fear and disorder in the midst of epidemics, the Christian bishop at the time, Dionysius, he wrote this. He said, at the first onset of the disease, people pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. So that's how the general populace responded to those who were sick. But then in contrast to that kind of response, Dionysius praised the heroic nursing efforts of the local Christians, many of whom lost their lives caring for others. And so he writes, he says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Friends, that's a very Christ-like thing to do. Now, let's pray that we be more compassionately moved by the pain and suffering of this world. Because to be moved in that way reflects the compassionate heart of Jesus. The very kind of compassion that Jesus demonstrates here in Mark 1. And so this is a story about the compassion of Jesus to a man in need. But not only that, this is also a story about the sufficiency of Jesus to meet the man's need. So Jesus compassionately says to the man, he says, I will be clean. And then verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now, I said earlier that it was remarkable that this man had such faith and trust that Jesus could cleanse him of his leprosy. And it's remarkable because you have to understand that lepers were almost never cured. Yes, there was a provision made in the law for it in Leviticus 14, but they were almost never cured. In fact, apart from some dramatic divine act, like you see most notably with Miriam and Naaman in the Old Testament, I don't think there's a single account of a leper ever being cured before Jesus. And so part of the reason that lepers were thought of as a walking corpse is because it was believed that to cure a leper was on par with raising someone from the dead. And so the fact that this leper risks everything and he comes to Jesus professing a clear faith that Jesus has the ability to cure him is remarkable. And indeed, what's even more remarkable is that Jesus does it. He cures the man of this incurable disease. And with that, you see, the clear point being made is that Jesus is God. He's not just any man. He's God the Son come in the flesh. And so later when John the Baptist wants to confirm if Jesus really is who they hope and think he is, Jesus says, well, what have you seen? The deaf hear, the blind see, lepers are now cleansed, and the dead are now raised. In other words, I am indeed, Jesus is saying, the long-expected one. You don't need to look for someone else. There is no one greater than me coming. And friends, in this pluralistic world of ours, that's a drum we have to constantly bang, isn't it? There's no one else who can provide the type of cleansing that we all desperately need. All the healing that our world and country needs right now can only ultimately come from Jesus, which is why this is a story about the divine sufficiency of Jesus. And indeed, that's the point that I think Jesus is wanting to make to the priests in verse 44. When he tells the formerly leprous man in the second half of that verse to go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, arguably, it's not entirely clear what the intention is here. Perhaps Jesus wants the man to be able to be properly received back into the community, and so the man would need a certificate of health, as it were, from the priests. Or perhaps Jesus himself doesn't want to be seen as a lawbreaker, and so he has the man fulfill the commands of Moses. And then really, we don't actually know if the man ever ended up going to see the local priest. But you can imagine that if he had, that the priest would have been absolutely astounded. Never before in his life would he have had to make use of the odd regulations found in Leviticus 14 for what to do if a leprous person was healed. And so, friends, I think the very fact that Jesus has drawn attention to the law highlights for us the sufficiency and superiority of Jesus compared to the law and the priests. Because if you read Leviticus 14, you'll see that in those regulations, all that the priest could do was examine the person and then affirm what had already taken place. Which means that the sacrifices to be performed and the regulations of the law to be kept didn't affect the cleansing. They simply provided a testimony to the fact that the cleansing had already happened. And in this case, they would have provided a testimony to the fact that what had never happened has now happened. Right? The law had not and could not ever have provided cleansing. It was powerless to help the leper. And the priest had not and could not ever have provided cleansing. He was powerless to help the leper. Only the sufficiency of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, could and did cleanse and restore. In other words, what the law and the old religious system were powerless to do, Jesus did. And notice significantly that Jesus did so by touching the leper. To help you see what I mean by that specifically, let me come to my final point this morning, which is that this event in Mark 1 is a story that reveals there's more to the story than immediately meets the eye. Because this is actually a story that in some ways is a picture of and a pointer to the greater mission of Jesus. You'll have noticed that not only does Jesus instruct the man to go see the priest, but surprisingly, he also there in verse 44 sternly warns the man to not tell anyone, presumably with the exception of the priest, about this great cleansing that's happened to him. Now, people have often found that confusing and surprising. Why would Jesus not want people to know? And of course, we reflected on this last week where we saw that the simple answer to why Jesus doesn't want many people to know about the miracles he does is because his primary purpose in coming wasn't to meet everyone's physical needs. Rather, his primary purpose was to teach, and to teach specifically what the true mission of the Messiah was, which wasn't to destroy and set people free from Rome or to provide health and wealth in this life, but to suffer and die in order to destroy sin and set people free from its consequences. And so you can see how that mission is hindered when the man tells everybody what Jesus has done for him in verse 45. The crowds smother him so much that he's forced out of the city, and so he isn't able to do the type of teaching that he was set on doing, because everybody now wants him to show his power and do miracles instead. And so again, the fact that Jesus tells the man to be quiet is in itself a pointer to Jesus's greater mission of teaching and dying and rising again. But the story is also a picture of that greater mission. And in some ways, it's a picture worth thousands upon thousands of words. I mean, consider, how do you depict the heinousness of sin? How do you portray sin's absolute destruction of life and its effects of alienating us from other people and from God? Now, how do you represent the desperate need that every single person has in this world? Well, leprosy is a very fitting picture for that. And then how do you communicate how the cross of Jesus is an effective means, the only means, to cleanse us of that sin, that leprosy? You know, how do you even begin to picture something that wonderful and mysterious? Well, you do so through the picture of an arm outstretched, touching a leper. Because in that touch, there's an identification of he who's perfectly clean with he who's the most unclean. Now you see, in that touch, Jesus identifies himself with the leper, taking his uncleanness upon himself. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Or you might say, he who had no leprosy became a leper for us so that we might become clean and pure before God. Friends, that's why you have this great reversal in this passage. Did you notice that? Did you notice how Jesus and the leper trade places? The leper, who was permanently outside the camp, is now restored. He's brought inside. And it's Jesus who's now outside. He's out in the desolate places, the lonely places of the country. And friends, that kind of identification and trading places is a picture of what Jesus has compassionately and sufficiently done on the cross for anyone who will put their trust in him alone. So let me ask you, what do you think it is that you need most? Because here at the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus shows us that the one thing we desperately need is the very reason for his coming, himself. We need him in our place. Christian, may our hearts be pliable enough to give him unceasing thanks when we see this picture. And friend, if you're someone who's still stuck in your soul-destroying pride, I implore you to see that you need to be shown compassion and that the Lord Jesus is willing, if you will but ask. Amen, and God bless.